You are listening to the podcast of the Gallery Church. Our desire is to display the goodness of God's grace and love to New York City. For more information about our church, please visit us on the web at gallerychurch.com.
If you would, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning, looking through verses 18 through 28. If there's not a Bible in front of you, we do have some Bibles over there on the side table. It's great to see you guys. Great to be with you. I'm grateful that you're here worshiping with us this morning. I'm grateful that we get to continue walking through the book of Romans. And this morning we'll be in the 8th chapter. And what's interesting about the 8th chapter of Romans is that my father-in-law, a couple weeks ago, he texted me and he was like, guys, it's like a revelation. He's like, guys, at my funeral, I want you guys to preach Romans 8. And everybody responded in the text, what's wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Telling us what you want preached at your funeral. What are you doing? Why would you bring that sadness into our lives? Like, what is that? But I get it. I get it. Because Romans 8 is an incredible chapter. And in many ways, throughout this sermon series, we've been waiting for Romans 8. Because in Romans 8 is just like, gosh, so much good stuff. And so it's good for us to be in Romans 8 this morning. And I'm excited to pull out what it is that God has for us this morning. Why don't we read together, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoptions as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have the opportunity to open up your word and to understand what it is that you have for us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. If you would, just maybe spend a moment asking the Spirit to flow through the caverns of your soul. Maybe ask the Spirit to open your heart and your mind this morning. And if you would be so kind to pray for me, pray that the Spirit would use me and speak through me this morning. Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time. Amen. Well, during the summer, after my senior year of high school, my youth group, actually it was junior year of high school, my youth group went to Chicago on a mission trip. Our youth group had provided some really cool experiences for us as young kids to experience places outside of where we grew up. but also so that kids could really see the importance of being the hands and feet of Jesus outside of the particular local context that they grew up in. And I remember each of these mission trips fondly, cleaning historic urban churches in Chicago, fixing tin roofs in Mexico while also getting parasites, doing street evangelism in D.C., teaching apologetics in Middlesbrough, England. So many great experiences. Many of them we had no business doing because we were just a bunch of high school kids who didn't really know what we were doing. But it was common for the end of those trips to have some sort of experience in that community that we were going. So if we went to Chicago, we'd go do something fun in Chicago. And so this last day would be filled with opportunities to go check out museums, go see a ball game or see a show or something like that. And I remember so vividly on our trip to Chicago going to the Holocaust Museum and just leaving that particular museum after this full week of service in Chicago, speaking with brokenhearted people, people who had experienced pain and suffering and great searing loss in their lives, ministering to them, and then going to the Holocaust Museum and just feeling so heartbroken and so confused and so weighty on my heart of what people were going through, not only in the mission trip that we were experiencing in Chicago, but then you pan out and you think about the 6 million Jews who lost their lives because of an egomaniac. It's hard. It's really, really hard. And I remember so vividly, right, that even though we were there serving in all kinds of capacities, mostly in the ways where we just witnessed this pain and suffering, it just felt so unbearable. And when I was walking through the Holocaust Museum, I remember that everything within me wanted to not really see what had really gone on. It was like hard to look at, it was hard to witness, it was hard to read about, it was hard to see. And even though I had read and studied extensively about the Holocaust, right, this museum just put it into a perspective in a way that was just immense. The stories of brokenness and pain and searing loss, they were just immense. And I can still feel the doubt that began to creep in my heart at that moment, paired with what I saw in real people's lives in Chicago, and then paired with what happened in the 1930s and 40s, right? I can still feel the doubt that began to creep into my heart of whether or not God was good. Seeing civil war break out and in Rwanda and people just getting slaughtered due to tribalism or earthquakes that just swallow up thousands of people or something as horrific as the murdering of these 6 million European Jews in the Holocaust, you kind of just get to a place where you have absolutely no idea how to process that kind of information. Like, I have no idea how to process that, much less as a high school kid who didn't really understand anything. How do you process that? It's not really different when you get older. You still just don't really know how to process that. And even the early Christians felt this way too when they were sent into the gladiator fights in the Roman Colosseum to be ripped apart. They just kind of experienced this incredible searing loss, or the hundreds of thousands of martyrs that are in the Christian faith. It's just so hard to understand. It's so hard to process. And to some degree, there's just so much unknown, so much that won't be answered about it. And even a quick study in European church history in the Middle Ages will tell you that the church wasn't experiencing anything much better, people being persecuted and murdered because they weren't a specific denomination or didn't have specific theology, and therefore they got thrown into rivers with bricks tied around their feet, right? These sorts of things happened, and even happened in the church. And so to add to it, to all this pain and suffering and these confusing moments that we have, we also have the arrival of loads of documentaries in the last couple of years talking about the atrocities of the church that are happening today. And it means for many that they don't even know if they have a place to talk through this confusion, this frustration in the church. That if you have questions about whether or not God is good, whether or not God even exists and that he's working things out for your good and for the good of those who love him, can I even ask that question here? And what ends up happening with all of this compounding frustration, with all this compounding confusion, is we just cry out with the question, God, where are you? Why aren't you intervening in the midst of all of these situations? Why do these atrocities occur? Especially when they are within the church. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, perhaps the greatest chapter of the greatest letter ever written, addresses this. He says, beginning in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the suffering," of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then ending with verse 28, he says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." In other words, Paul answers that doubt question that I had and have and says, don't be surprised. If you're uncomfortable with what's happening around you, welcome to reality. Thank you for being awake, Paul says. If you're seeing injustice, it's because humans are in broken fellowship with one another. If you're seeing atrocities occur, it's because there is a broken order. If you've studied about 6 million Jews who were murdered at the hands of an egomaniacal maniac, that's due to the distortion and sickness of sin and the work of Satan in the world. If you're yearning for peace because you don't see peace or feel peace in the world, it's because the world's in chaos. And Paul says, but don't worry. It all works out for good. And what Paul tells us is that, yes, things are decaying and dying around us, but there's a coming glory to be revealed to us. And we, as a people, are called to wait with it, or wait for it, with patience. And in the meantime, it's okay, because God is working it out. Don't you feel better now? Don't you feel so much better? I thought not. Do you know how frustrating it is to be a child who is being impatient for something or someone? You don't even have to be a child to be impatient. And an adult starts singing that stupid patience song. Have patience. Have patience. Don't be in such a hurry. Do you know why kids hate that song? By the way, I spent a lot of time with third graders, so I know that they hate that song. Because they know that they're supposed to have patience, but left to their own devices, they cannot achieve what the song wants them to achieve. They need help. They don't know how to be patient. And we as a people, we read what Paul says, and we're like, dude, quit singing the patience song to us. Verse 18 and 28, these two verses in this passage, one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, are often plucked from this passage and stuck on a refrigerator, making it feel like the patience song. And it makes me feel very uncomfortable because I'm tired of being patient and I long to see restoration now. I'm tired of seeing my friends and family suffer from critical illness. God, if you can heal them, why not heal them? I'm tired of seeing people grieving. I'm tired of seeing people who don't really feel like getting out of bed in the morning. I'm tired of scrolling through a feed of news and seeing dead bodies pulled from the rubble in Turkey. I'm tired of seeing teenagers who are unsure of who they are, depraved of joy, because the social pressures around them make them feel like they're going to implode and that the only way that they can find joy is by leaving this life. I'm tired of seeing people tired. I'm tired of seeing people weary. Why? Because it's not right. For I long for restoration. You long for restoration. For all of creation, Paul says, longs for restoration. Look at verse 19. It says, for the creation waits with what? Eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And if we simply read verse 18 and verse 28 and stick it on our refrigerator, we're going to actually fully miss what Paul means. You'd be like, duh, you're supposed to read the whole thing. But trust me, most people don't. For he would never call us to patience without explaining how it is we're supposed to be patient. And that's what Paul does for us in verses 18 through 28. So what does Paul mean? What does he really, really mean? We're going to look at verses 20 through 27 and find out exactly what he means. We're going to break the text into two simple parts. First, Paul tells us exactly what we are waiting for, and then how we are able to wait for it with patience. All right, so let's take a look at what are we waiting for in verses 20 through 25. Beginning in verses 20 and 21, Paul says this, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There are a few things in there that are like, oh, that's kind of confusing. Subjected to futility, that seems oppressive. That seems harsh and uncomfortable. And then, but because of him who subjected it, how? In hope. Those are some things to notate, all right? What Paul does is he brings us back to Adam, but in a different way than he's done before, because he's done that before in the book of Romans, in a way that Enneagram 4s, for example, would love. Paul brings us to the global and common existential crisis of being a human, that life lived under the sun, S-U-N, as Solomon would say, is meaningless when lived without God. And we as creation were subjected to frustration and futility, not by our own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Now that phrasing is strange. But because of him who subjected it makes you think of who? Whose fault is it? Makes you think of Satan or Adam. It's their fault. And either way you look at it, that's not actually what Paul means. He actually means God. Who subjected creation to this frustration and futility? God did. But do you see the phrase? In hope. What? If you read Genesis, who's the one that's in charge? God's in charge. So he's the one who subjected us to futility and to frustration. Why? To right the wrong. At the moment Adam and Eve chose the glamour of self-will, a wrong must be righted. Restoration must occur if we are going to be joined back with God. And God, rich in mercy, subjects us how? Not in desolation, but in hope. For God judged us and then chose at that very moment to save us. In the dark moment of banishment, the opportunity for restoration is provided. In Genesis chapter 3, God awakens Adam and Eve to their sinfulness. They have a whole dialogue, and after explaining to them the consequences of that particular sin, he makes for them what? Garments out of skin. He clothes them, provides for them, and will still guide them as they patiently await for restoration. And this restoration, Paul tells us, will liberate creation from corruption and set it free in glory. Now, what's strange is that we see both the negative and the positive here. Okay, on one hand, the world that we live in is decaying and dying. Nature is enslaved. People die. Pain is incessant and never ending. Things are not right. Creation is out of order because it's under judgment as a result of sin. Therefore, it is in full, total frustration. But on the other hand, we must know that the plan is that God will bring the world out of corruption and make it right. Now, just to be clear, it is Adam and Eve's fault. But God then subjects us to this futility and frustration to bring about restoration. Which means that in the suffering, we receive restoration. That hurts. Now, the prophets rightly tell us that this is beyond our imagination. Phew. All right? We cannot quite comprehend what this is going to look like. That the created order will be made right. That we are born into distortion and cannot see clearly is true of us. And so we can't see rightly. Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 1, says this. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. And then in verse 3, it says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Stay to those who have an anxious heart. He then says, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, things being righted. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and then the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness. And then one of my favorite phrases, streams in the desert. And so Paul shares with us in verse 22 and 23 this sentiment. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, Paul says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful paragraph. Now, we have an 11-month-old, Sydney and I. Back when she was pregnant with Viola, one thing was that I would sort of need to understand was that I was going to have to make some Taco Bell runs in the middle of snowstorms. Because my personal safety was not more important than my pregnant wife's food cravings, okay? But I also learned that 9 months is a very, very, very long time. You spend the 9 months full of anticipation. And when the day finally arrives, I mean, it's magic. I mean, it is magic. But until that day, it's like, all right, let's go, okay? Come on. Or as Sydney said, I think at one point, she said, get this baby out of me, right? Come on, get here. And what's funny, of course, is once they come, you're kind of like, ooh, I'm not quite ready. I'll take a couple more days. This is precisely what Paul is talking about. We see the pains of childbirth, that whole process. New creation is coming. And in our proverbial 9 months until creation is made new by second coming of Christ, we must wait patiently. And the good news is that we have the Spirit with us. That's what we talked about last week. And the Spirit has assured us that the final day of our adoption as sons and daughters and the redemption of our bodies, it's coming. Don't worry. It's coming. And so he says in verse 24 through 25, he says, for in this hope we were, what? Saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Darn it. I wish it was. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's nice. But how do we wait for restoration with patience? How do we do that? Pain very much so causes us to be impatient because we want it to be resolved. So how do we wait for restoration with patience? Well, Paul tells us in verse 26 through 27 exactly this. He says, you wait for restoration with patience with the Spirit. With the Spirit. Man, Tim, wasn't this the same answer as last week? Yep. You're welcome. You know, back in October when you voted me in as lead pastor, I didn't say that I was a theological gymnast, okay? Everything leads back to him. Surprise. But on a serious note, with the Spirit, with the Spirit, with the Spirit. Now, last week we talked about that the Spirit ministers to us, and that's great. It's beautiful. We said that the Spirit assures us of what is true, and that the Spirit empowers us to celebrate what? Do you remember? Celebrate the spiritual disciplines. And this week, Paul is reminding us once again that the Spirit assures us of what is true and empowers us to celebrate the spiritual disciplines until he comes. And this week, Paul is reminding us this. If you look at verses 26 through 27, this is what he says. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our what? Our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but, put a circle around it, come on now, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, because pain and suffering oftentimes has no words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to what? The will of God. Paul says back in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." What he means is, and is being proclaimed, is that in the confusion, in the frustration, in the groaning, in the frailty, in the global existential crisis of humanity, our already not yet existence, that existence that we have, the only way that we have strength in that existence and can wait for the coming of Christ is with the Spirit as our strength. For we as a people have no idea in the midst of that what we're even supposed to pray for. Have you ever felt that way before? But God knows what we do not know. And therefore, the Spirit intercedes for us. I think it's oftentimes that we get into a situation, a conversation with somebody who's going through immense pain and suffering, and you just sort of spew out very general statements because you have no idea how to rightly respond to someone's pain. But the Lord knows. The Spirit knows. So just in case you thought you could do some of this on your own, you can't. Paul's like, just remember that, all right? He just uses that as a very important statement that we can't do any of this on our own. Now, what's interesting about the Spirit being an intercessor, which that kind of makes sense, right? That the Spirit is sharing our prayers with the Lord, with the Father, right? But what's interesting is that oftentimes we think about Jesus Christ being our intercessor rather than the Spirit being our intercessor. And what John Murray, this great theologian, says, he says, Christ is the intercessor in the court of heaven, interceding on our behalf with the Father. And the Spirit is the intercessor in the theater of our own hearts. And what's beautiful about this is that it proclaims the beauty of the Trinity. Working together for what? Our future glory. Our future adoption as sons and daughters. And what's really neat about this is our current assurance that adoption as sons and daughters is coming. And our current confidence that all that is broken will be restored. And in the phrasing, the Spirit groans with groaning too deep for words. This is probably the best news in the passage. Do you know why? Because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is identifying with your groans, with your pain, with my pain, with our longing for final freedom. And so what happens is that we and the Spirit, we groan together, and the Spirit groans without words. Why do we know that? Because what Paul says is, for the Father who knows us and searches our hearts, check this out, knows the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because they are one. So how do we pray the will of God? By the groanings of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered if you could pray the will of God? You just really would like to know the will of God and pray the will of God over your life? The Spirit does it for you. And so this is why we cling to the Spirit. You know, last week I mentioned that doing the disciplines without the Spirit is meaningless. Like fasting is meaningless without the Spirit. Praying without the Spirit is meaningless, right? This is precisely why we say, come Holy Spirit. Because without the Spirit of God, we can do absolutely no thing. And the great news that Paul shares with us time and time again in the book of Romans is that he is with us. And so yes, in the present time, brothers and sisters, the world is full of darkness. It's full of darkness, full of desolation, full of death, full of decay. The pain of the world is screaming. But Paul says, be awakened to the truth that the pains of childbirth that you hear are sounds of hope, that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, the book of Revelation says, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. And until that time, we cling to the Spirit as we await with anticipation for our elder brother to usher us into eternity. I could end there. I could have ended after just reading the text because it's quite good. But I'm curious. What is the Spirit really actually doing? Like, that's all great, and I feel like I know that this is true. What is the Spirit really doing? Like, how do I see this tangibly? Right, we know that the Spirit ministers to us in the period of waiting, right? He assures us of what is true. He empowers us to celebrate the disciplines, right? But, like, what does that really mean? What does that really look like? Well, now that we've looked at the inner parts here, now we can go back to verse 18 and verse 28 and really see what those two verses that are excellent verses to put on your refrigerator, but you should know the context, right? What they really mean. And the hope that they really bring to us, and the reason why they get us day by day, and can actually help us through day by day. If you look back at verse 18, okay, Paul sets his mind on the coming glory. He sets his mind on the hope of the gospel. Paul, imprisoned, beaten, extreme persecution on levels that I cannot possibly imagine. But yet, Paul constantly recalls the laying of hands that we talked about months ago with Ananias, or weeks ago. I don't know how long we talked about that, but with Ananias. Ananias lays his hands on Paul and speaks a truth to him of what this is all a part of, that in the end, what's really happening is that the Spirit of God is giving Paul new breath. And he recalls that. And so it's the Spirit of Christ that changes his breath from one breathing out threats to now breathing out joy, even in the midst of his suffering. For the apostles considered it pure joy. For James tells us to face various trials of any kind. Why? Because we know what's coming. So that's fascinating. That's fascinating. That's great to see it in the word of Paul. Why is he writing this letter? Because he's experienced it. What's the call for the church then? Our suffering, Paul says, is but a blip in the expanse of eternity. But a blip in the expanse of eternity. And though we suffer in the present, we do so in hope, for our King Jesus is coming again. And in the meantime, we grab hold of his garment and cling to his Spirit with boldness and confidence. I want you to see what it looks like in the life of the church. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, we see exactly what Paul is talking about here and how it plays out tangibly in the life of the church, right? That the Spirit grants his servants boldness and confidence in the midst of the suffering so that when the pain is so immense, the Spirit ministers to our souls, assuring us of what is true and then giving us boldness to do what he's called us to do. And so here's what Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31 says. It says, while you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they prayed in the place in which they were gathered together, it was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what that passage is telling us. It says they speak the word of God with boldness, with confidence, absolute confidence, that as the Spirit has poured out upon them, they then know what they're called to do because they're listening to the Spirit. They're attuned to the Spirit. They hear the Spirit, and then the Spirit grants them boldness to do everything that he's calling them to do in the Spirit's timing. And that informs us of exactly what verse 28 is telling us, of what Apostle Paul says, giving us the proper context. And when we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Whose good? Our good, but also the good of God, for his kingdom, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so Paul says this because his experience has been that this is true, that even in the midst of the pain and suffering, this is true. And the church calls out, cries out to us, the church in Acts, and says, this is true. We've experienced it. We've experienced the pouring out of the Spirit, and this is what the Spirit is doing, and it's true. It's happening, and it's available for you, but you have to be open and attuned to the Spirit and the way that he's working and moving in your life. And so you know that you have to cling to the Spirit. If you're going to be the church, you got to cling to the Spirit. Now, in closing, there's this period of time in Scripture called the intertestamental period. You guys know about the intertestamental period? Just in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in that time, okay, before the Gospels are shared with us, there's 400 years of perceived silence. 400 years of perceived silence from the agony and pain of the Israelites to the message that Jesus has been born. 400 years of silence. And I've always been struck by this period. Because when I think about the pain and suffering that goes on in our world, the pain and suffering that I see in the life of my family members, in the life of my friends, in my life, it feels in the midst of those moments that God is incredibly silent. Like incredibly silent. Because when suffering is so great, it tends to sometimes drown out the voice of the active present God in your life. Because it hurts. Because it's loud. And in the intertestamental period, I've always been fascinated by it because there were people in the intertestamental period, and it's called as this quiet period, who were faithful to the Lord in the midst of that period. In the midst of what was claimed as a quiet period, who were faithful to the Lord. And even experiencing the Lord, it's not like the Holy Spirit stops speaking. He doesn't just cease. They were faithful to hear him in the quiet places. They were faithful to hear him in the quiet. And even in this period of time where it feels like God's not speaking, and there's certainly pain and suffering, is God even talking? Yes, he's speaking to people. And what's incredible, though, is that even in the midst of that silence, where maybe in that 400 years there are people who are like, God, when are you going to intervene? Like, you promised all these things and all the prophets. When are you going to actually bring into fruition this whole Messiah thing and this plan that brings about restoration for Israel and then restoration for all of mankind? When is that going to happen? It's been 400 years, dude. 400 years. When is it going to happen? And then, boom, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, it says this. It says, Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And what's beautiful is that Jesus then, throughout the Gospels, heals people's hearts. He actually reaches into humanity and begins to show us what restoration actually looks like. What it actually looks like. Bringing people from death to life. Healing people who have been broken for so long and had no hope of restoration, and then he heals them. But more than anything, he heals their tired and weary souls for eternity, promising them an adoption as sons and daughters into the kingdom when he comes again. And what's beautiful about this is that even in the midst of that silence, God's plan is working. It's working. All in his timing. And so Jesus heals our hearts today so that we can enter into tomorrow and bring as many people with us into tomorrow as possible. And that is incredible because in the book of Romans chapter 8, Paul is precisely talking about that good news. And we can be patient to wait for the coming of Christ. The church in Acts, in that passage, they experienced joy in the midst of their suffering because they were doing what they were created to do. And we are called to the same, to do what we are created to do as the church, which is to bring others with us into tomorrow. Let's do it. Let's do it in truth, in love, and together. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for who you are. That you are a God who loves us deeply, so deeply that you sent your son Jesus down on the earth to die for us so that we could experience life and have it everlasting. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the Damascus Road experience where you illuminated to him that you not only exist, but that you have beautiful purposes and plans for his life that were different than the ones he was trying to accomplish. And in the transformation of his heart, we just thank you, God, that you were working and moving. We pray, Father, that as we continue in the book of Romans over the next couple of weeks and months and the things that we've been talking through and reading through, we pray that they would really hit our hearts. And in the text this morning, just this, it's true, like pain and suffering, it's not fun. It's not fun because it hurts and we don't want to see other people hurt and it calls into question everything. We just get into this spiral of existential crisis of like, God, why aren't you doing what we thought you would, or doing it in the timing that we thought you would, or why aren't you healing this person, but you healed this person, and all the confusion and all the frustration and all the futility, all that stuff. We just pray that we would cling to the truth that you are God, that you are good, and that you are working it together for our good and for your glory, and that we rest in that, and that that's enough for us. That it's enough for us. Father, it's so easy to doubt. We thank you that we can come to you and ask questions, and that your Spirit answers those questions, gives us confidence, gives us boldness, gives us assurance of what's true, and then aids us in celebrating in this life that we live right now in the in-between. And so we rest in your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray you are encouraged in your walk with God through this podcast. For more information about this church, please visit our website at gallerychurch.com.